got back. We didn't get back till about 8:30 last night. So I feel kind of, I don't know, frazzled a bit, I suppose, this morning with trying to get everything around and make sure that everything was in order. But it's good to be home. It's good to be with all of you again this morning. This morning we're going to look at Lesson 47 now, John Nelson Darby and the Early Resurgence of Pauline Truth. And if you look at your notes, and the first point in bold there, it's underlined, says John Nelson Darby's injury and convalescence, December 1826 through January 1827. Obviously, that's a bit lengthy there, and if you look at the slide, I couldn't fit all that on the one line. So I just said injury and convalescence, but it's referring to obviously the same point. Now, last Sunday, I introduced you to some basic stuff about Darby. We talked about when he was born, some brief things about his family life, his where he was from. We looked at his career in education, how he went to the various schools. He got a law degree, and he was accepted to the English, the Irish bar, and was working as a barrister, and then he got converted. And from there, we talked about how he lived under great guilt and the performance-based acceptance of the law for a long time. And eventually he became disenchanted with different things that were happening within the Church of England. And that's kind of the things that we looked at last week. Now we want to move on from that this week and look at some more things regarding Darby. Now, point number one, the basic foundation for the revival of the truth led by Darby was learned in solitude during December 1826 through January 1827, when he was laid aside from active ministry due to an injury. It was during this time that Darby understood that there would be a change of dispensation after the church, and he learned his place in Christ as one of God's heavenly people. Moreover, he saw that he should wait for Christ as an imminent expectation, i.e., that Christ might come at any time. So, we studied last Sunday how he was in the Church of England, and the Archbishop of Dublin comes out and he starts making these, requesting that any Catholic convert to the Church take this oath of loyalty, and so on, and Darby became upset with that, and he wrote that paper where he set out his complaints regarding these things. Well, what happens, I don't want to get ahead of myself, in the middle of the 1820s, while still a member of the Church of England, Darby held many Orthodox views prior to understanding the heavenly nature of the body of Christ. Darby stated, as regards the gospel, I have no difficulty as to its received dogmas. Three persons in one God, the divinity of Jesus, his work of atonement on the cross, his resurrection, his session at the right hand of God, were truths which understood as Orthodox doctrines, had long been a living reality to my soul. So even when he's struggling here, he says that he understands some of these basic things. So what can we gather that he understood by his own testimony? He understood the nature of the Trinity. He understood the divinity of Jesus. He understood the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He understood that Christ was currently seated at the right hand of God. And he says that these were all things that he understood and that he didn't necessarily struggle with. While Darby was Orthodox concerning many of the faith's major doctrines, he had no practical deliverance from the law of sin, practically or experientially, in his life. While an ascetic and viewing apostolic succession of the channel of grace in the Church of England from 1820 to 1826, his practical relationship with God what was that in conscience under the law as described in Romans 7 through 24. Then the quotation from Darby follows, "When I came to understand that I was united to Christ in heaven, and that consequently my place before God was represented by His own, I was forced to the conclusion that it was no longer a question with God of this wretched I, which had wearied me during six or seven years in presence of the requirements of the law." So that's kind of what we said last Sunday, right? That Darby came to a point where he got converted, and that immediately after his conversion he was put under a law system. And he didn't have any He did not understand anything about his identity in Christ. He did not understand anything about these issues. And in the process of time and through his struggling through this, he starts to realize some things. And he comes to a point, like it says in this quote, where he understands that as a member of the body of Christ, he's united with Christ in heaven. Well, where is Christ at right now? He's seated at the right hand of God, right? And he understood the idea of being in Christ. And if he's in Christ and Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, then positionally, he understood that he was there also. Okay? Now, less than 2 months after Dr. Magee, that was the Archbishop of Dublin from last week, delivered his charge to the clergy on October 10, 1826, God laid John Nelson Darby aside through an accident and moved him to read, among whatever else, the book of Acts, Isaiah 32, and other scriptures. Darby offers the following chronology. So the quote is from Darby himself about what happened. Okay? He says, "As soon as I was ordained, I went amongst the Irish mountaineers in a wild and uncultivated district, where I remained 2 years and 3 months, working as best I could. I felt, however, that the style of the work was not in agreement with what I read in the Bible concerning the church and Christianity." So Darby basically says that the whole time he's out there ministering, we saw last Sunday that he identified the fact that he shouldn't have been even doing that because he had no assurance of what he was doing. But while he's out there doing that, he's perceiving the fact that there are things that are not correct, things that are not right. You read on in the quote, "Nor did it correspond with the effects of the action of the Spirit of God. These considerations press me from a scriptural and practical point of view. While seeking assiduously to fulfill the duties of the ministry confined to me, working day and night amongst the people who were almost as wild as the mountains they inhabited, an accident happened which laid me aside for a time. My horse was frightened and had thrown me against the doorposts. During my solitude, conflicting thoughts increased, but much exercise of soul had the effect of causing the scriptures to gain complete ascendancy over me. I had always owned them to be the Word of God." So here's what happens. Darby, as we saw last Sunday, is conflicted. As he looks back on his life, he says he shouldn't have even been in the ministry. He has questions. He sees contradictions. He's not very unsettled in mind and so forth and in spirit. And in late 1826, he is thrown from his horse. And then in December of 1826, in January of 1827, from his own pen and from the other accounts that we'll look at, he is basically forced to bed rest, in a sense, as he recuperates from this injury that he received when he was thrown from this horse. It's during that time, during that two-month time period of rest and recuperation, where Darby says that he spent a ton of time with nothing else to do, just reading the Bible. Okay? And, well, lest I get ahead of myself, let's continue with the outline. A long time ago, F. Gill, now I got to make a comment here. All these brethren guys refer to each other by initials. Okay? J.N. Darby, F. Gill. It gets a little bit annoying, to be frankly honest with you, after a while, that they don't just refer to people by their full name. So, a long time ago, F. Gill pointed out that there is evidence that this accident occurred during December 1826. He called attention to the fact that J.G. Bellett wrote a letter to his brother George dated January 31st, 1827, in which he said, "I hope to see on Friday John Darby. You will be grieved to hear that he has been laid up for nearly 2 months from a hurt in his knee. His poor people at Calgary miss him sadly." Now, if that letter is dated January 31st, 1827, the last day of January 1827, and it says that he's been laid up for how many months? 2 months. So if we're to believe this testimony, then that would be December 1826, and then that would be January 1827. That would count as this 2 month time period. The reference to the poor people at Calgary miss him sadly also points to the fact that the accident happened during his 2 years and 3 months period when he went amongst the Irish poor mountaineers and not after he had left the ministry. So he is no doubt moving around for ministry-related purposes when he has this accident and he's thrown from his horse. He then is going to spend 2 months, December 1826 and January 1827, essentially on bed rest, where he's going to study and learn things during this time period. It was during this period of convalescence, December 1826 through January 1827, that a great resurgence of Pauline truth occurred within the soul of John Nelson Darby. So what we want to look at now, point number two, is what did he learn during this time period? What did he come to understand? What did he learn during this two-month time period? It was during the period of rest and recovery that John Nelson Darby came to understand the truths discussed in this section. Okay? Number one, you can see that I have it italicized there. Darby saw the truth of total forgiveness and the believer's standing in Jesus Christ. Okay? As Darby entered his period of recuperation in December 1826, he could not say that he had no more conscience of sins as affecting his standing before God. I.e., Darby did not understand the difference between the believer's standing and state. It was during this time that Darby learned Christ as the deliverer from this stand and state, and was set free by the law. It's set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thus he was brought into the standing and state of Romans 8. Though the flesh remains, Romans 7:25, incorrigible as ever, this deliverance had a profound effect on him. Some 50 years later, he wrote the following. You must be aware that the teaching that Romans 7 is not the Christian state, but that chapter 8 is, has been taught as I myself earnestly insisted on it now for nearly 50 years, only I trust with increasing clearness. Come with me, why don't we look at that? Come to Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7 and 8. While I don't want to put words in Darby's mouth, I think we can read a few scriptures here to kind of understand what it is he's saying. You all are familiar, I assume, if you're honest, with the notion that there are many times as believers where we know what the right thing to do is, but we choose what? Not to do it. Okay? Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, working against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? Now, Darby is living for 6 or 7 years under the reality of Romans 7, and he doesn't understand Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So one of the first things that Darby understands during this time period of convalescence is that the believer's true identity is found in Romans 8. Not under what? Condemnation, not under the law, and that the law of the life of the Spirit of Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8 verse 2 has made him free from the law of what? Sin and death. Okay, so he comes to a place where he understands this. Now as you would expect, this is going to change the character of his preaching. Okay, from here on out. Now there's a lengthy quote here. I did not include it in the PowerPoint, so you should follow along at the end, bottom of page 2. When I came to understand that I was united to Christ in heaven, and that consequently my place before God was represented by His own. Now, let's just stop there. What is he saying?
He was given Christ's righteousness.
And he realized that he was united with who? Christ. And where was Christ at? In heaven. Okay? Let's read on. I was forced to the conclusion that it was no longer a question with God of this wretched eye, which had wearied me during 6 or 7 years. In presence of the requirements of the law, it became clear to me that the church of God, as He considers it, was composed only of those who were so united to Christ, whereas Christendom, as seen externally, was really the world, and could not be considered the church, save as regards the responsibility attaching to the position which it professed to occupy, a very important thing in its place. At the time I saw that the Christian, listen, having his place in Christ in heaven, has nothing to wait for save the coming of the Savior. In order to be set, in fact, in the glory which is already his portion in Christ. So does he understand there the idea that he's already seated with Christ where? In heavenly places. That this liberated mind and his spirit from the oppression of the law. Okay? The practical difference in my preaching when once I began to preach again was as follows. When a person I had preached that sin had created a great gulf between us and God, and that Christ alone was able to bridge it over, now I preached that he had already finished his work. The necessity of regeneration, which was always part of my teaching, became connected more with Christ, the last Adam, and I understood better that it was a real life, entirely new, communicated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as I have said, more in connection with the person of Christ and the power of His resurrection, combining the power to a life, power of a life victorious over death, listen, with a new position for man before who? So he understands that he's not just redeemed, but he's been given an entirely new position in God, before God through Christ. Okay? Read on. This is what I understood by deliverance. The blood of Jesus, listen, has removed every spot from the believer, every trace of sin, according to God's own purity. In virtue of His blood shedding, the only possible propitiation, we may now invite all men to come to God, a God of love, for whom this object was given, His own Son. The presence of the Holy Ghost sent from heaven to abide in the believer as the unction, the seal, and the earnest of our inheritance, as well as being in the church, the power which unites it in one body and distributes gifts to the members according to His will, these truths develop largely and assume great importance in my eyes. With this last truth was connected the question of ministry. From whence came this ministry? According to the Bible, it clearly came by God, by the free and powerful action of who? Boy, I tell you what, when I read that, I just am amazed. Because that's about as good a statement as I've ever heard any grace preacher make about this. Okay? He understood that his sins were what? What's he say there? He says, now, the blood of Jesus has removed every spot from the believer, every trace of sin according to God's own purity. So he understands the issue of his total forgiveness before in the eyes of God. And along with that, he understands his identification with Christ as having now received a new position. He understands, if you look at it again, he says, the presence of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to abide in the believer as the unction, the seal, and the earnest of our inheritance. He understands, I would argue, even that he understands something about eternal security. He understands that he's been sealed into Christ and that the Holy Spirit has been given to him as the seal, the earnest of his what? Inheritance. Okay? Read on. We began to meet in Dublin, Ireland, 1827, 1828. It was not dissatisfaction with the apostolic succession of the English national episcopal body. I had found peace to my own soul by finding my oneness with Christ. That it was no longer myself as in the flesh before God, but that I was in Christ, accepted in the Beloved and sitting in heavenly places in Him. Why don't you just go to Ephesians 1 real quick? You can see where Darby, what he understood, okay? He understood the issue of his spiritual blessings in Christ. I should have highlighted that part too, because that's pretty good. I don't know why I didn't. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? The heavenly places in Christ. For the sake of time, go to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, where? What did He just say in that quote? He just said, union with Christ in heaven means that Christ's place as man before God... I skipped ahead, I'm sorry. He said, I found peace to my soul by finding my oneness with Christ, that is no longer myself as in the flesh before God, but that I was in Christ accepted in the Beloved. Seated in heavenly places. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, verse 6, and hath raised us up and made us sit, where? Together in heavenly places, in who? So Darby is clearly understanding the truth of Ephesians. He's understanding the truth of Romans 7, Romans 8. He understands where he's at. Let's finish this quote here. It gets better. He says, this led me directly to the apprehension of what the true church of God was. Those who were united to Christ in heaven. He understands that the church of God is not the Church of England, it's not the Methodist Church, it's not the Baptist Church, it's not the Catholic Church. The true church of God are all those believers who are united with Christ where? In heaven by faith. And you need to understand the progression here. He first understood issues of his identification. He understood issues of his total forgiveness. He understood issues of being accepted in the Beloved and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then that led him to understand the correct view or the biblical view of what the church of God is. He goes on to say, I at once felt that all the parish was not that. The tract I then published was no attack upon anybody, but upon the unity of the church of Christ. When I look around to find this unity, I find it nowhere. If I join one set of Christians, I did not belong to another. The church, God's church, was broken up, and the members scattered among various self-formed bodies. I found membership in Scripture was not membership of a voluntary association on earth, but membership of Christ, a hand, a foot, etc. Now, I don't know how you guys feel about that, but that, to me, is fascinating. Okay? He understood that stuff, and that stuff going to lead now to him on to more things. Okay? And it's going to totally change the nature of his career in the ministry as he understood these things. So not only does it change him personally, his understanding of his relationship before God in Christ, but it's going to cause him now to begin to change the way his focus and how he handles the ministry.
Is he calling the different churches that have, you know, slight differences among themselves hands of feet instead of the body?
No. Or I think he's just saying they're not really the church.
Oh.
That the true church of God are all the believers that are united to Christ, the head, Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ. And that all this other stuff is just man-made, you know, tradition, creation, that sort of thing. Next, he saw, and I kind of already alluded to it, he saw that believers are accepted in the Beloved. This mind, posturing truth of God's grace displayed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, was what came before the vision of Darby's soul. Union with Christ in the heavens means that Christ's place as a man before God, before our God and Father, is our place before our God and Father.
Amen.
If we are in Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, then and our position is in Christ, then Christ's position is what? Our position. That's what he's saying. This is what it means to be in Christ. Christ's place before the Father is the measure of my place. Ephesians 1:6. Yes, Christ's place is my place before God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have entered into this favor in the Beloved. Christ, the Beloved, has entered into a place as man before our God and Father, consequent on finishing the work given him to do and being raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Romans 6:4. And entering that place, all that animated the Father morally was in the action of raising Christ from the dead. The place Christ entered as man before the Father is now our place in the Beloved. So Darby came to a great turning point when this was open to his soul. Since this was true of him, he knew it was true of all believers when?
Now.
He saw this was the position of those comprising the true Church of God. Again, it's hard for me to put into words the way I felt when I was studying this and reading this stuff and seeing it for the first time. It's amazing to read this stuff and realize not only to realize what he said, but to understand the progression of how he came to understand these things. Okay? Next point. Darby saw that the church was heavenly. He saw that Christ's place was his place, and He saw that Christ's place was his place, and this led him directly to what it was that constituted the church to be the church. It is clear that he saw that the church was heavenly, as each Christian is heavenly. This stands necessarily in contrast to Israel, which is earthly. He says in letters, I was in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and sitting in the heavenly places in Him. This led me directly to the apprehension of what the true church of God was, those that were united to Christ where? So he also understands then the idea that the church, by definition and by identification with Christ, is not a earthly entity. It is a what? Heavenly entity. Now look, if you understand that the church is heavenly, and you understand that Israel is earthly, have you just understood two of the biggest things you need to understand to apprehend dispensational truth? Okay? So John Nelson Darby saw dispensational truth during this time period. Seeing that Christ's place was his place before the Father, and that the church was heavenly, he saw Israel's earthly place in the purpose of God. So connected with the heavenly truth, he saw from Isaiah 32 that there was a different dispensation coming, and it followed from what he was learning about the church and the immense change in the coming dispensation that Israel and the church were distinct. Okay? He says, in my retreat, the 32nd chapter of Isaiah taught me clearly on God's behalf that there was still an economy to come. What does that mean? That means he understood that when this dispensation was over, there was another one that was going to what? Come. Okay? Let me start that one over. In my retreat, the 32nd chapter of Isaiah taught me clearly on God's behalf that there was still an economy to come. Of his ordering, a state of things in no way established as yet. So, there's things that are coming that have not yet what? Now look, I know he doesn't use the term ages to come, but does he understand that the stuff that hasn't happened yet is going to be fulfilled in the future? Okay? And then he understands by that there's going to be a change in the dispensation. The consciousness of my union with Christ had given me the present heavenly position of the glory. Whereas this chapter, obviously talking about Isaiah 32, clearly sets forth the corresponding earthly part. I was not able to put these things in their respective places or arrange them in order as I can now, but the truths themselves were then revealed of God through the action of His Spirit by reading His Word. So he says, at the time I wasn't able to put it all together the way I can now, but I understood that there's a heavenly aspect here and there's a what? Earthly aspect here. And that there's going to be a change in the dispensation because there's things written here in Isaiah 32 that have not what? Happened yet. The next quote he says, "But I must, though, without comment, direct attention to chapter 32 of the same prophet, which I do the rather because it was in this the Lord was pleased, without men's teaching." So, did he go off somewhere and have some other preacher teach this to him? No. "Without men's teaching, first to open my eyes to this subject, that I might learn His will concerning it throughout. Not by the first blessed truth stated in it, but by the latter part, when there shall be a complete change in the dispensation, the wilderness becoming the fruitful field of God's fruit and glory, and that which had been so being counted a forest at a time when the Lord's judgments should come down, even great hail upon this forest and the city, even of pride, be utterly abased, that the Spirit's pouring out upon the Jews and their substitution for the Gentile church become a forest is here averted is evident from the connection of the previous verses." Now let me say just a word here. I don't know that I would explain this exactly the way he explains it, but my point in including it is to just show you plainly that he understood a distinction that the Jews in the future were going to be the issue, and that God was going to again turn to the Jews when he was done dealing with who? The church. Okay? So he clearly understands the basic premises of dispensational truth, that there's a distinction between God's dealing with the earth to the nation of Israel, that there's going to be a change in the dispensation, and that the church, the body of Christ, is not earthly, but what? Heavenly. Before we move on, does anybody have any questions or comments?
I got just a little comment. I just think it's neat that, you know, that the Holy Spirit was his teacher, and the only reason the Holy Spirit could be his teacher is that he was honest. And he was seeking the truth, and he was spending time in the Word.
And he's learning all this stuff during this 2 month period where he's recovering from this riding accident in late 1826, early 1827. John Darby saw that the organized church was corrupt. Okay. Connected with what came before his soul from the Word of God concerning the heavenly character of the true church. Why did the church answer to all this in practice? I believe that should say, why did the church not answer to all this in practice? Was the church showing that it is heavenly? The answer is obviously what? No. Was it expressing the truth of God in practice? Was the church viewed in response? He saw that the church viewed in responsible testimony was fallen. And then he goes, this is Darby's quote that he says, "A careful reading of the book of Acts afforded me a particular picture of the early church, which made me feel deeply the contrast with its actual present state, though still as ever beloved by God. At the time, I had to use crutches when moving about." Okay, so what does that tell you? When did he understand this? When he's recovering from his injury. Okay? So there are clues in all of this stuff. "At the time, I had to use crutches when moving about, so that I had no longer an opportunity for making known my convictions in public. Moreover, as the state of my health did not allow me to attend worship, I was compelled to remain away. It seemed to me the good hand of God had thus come to help me, hiding my spiritual weakness under physical incapacity. In the meanwhile, there grew up in my heart the conviction that what Christianity had accomplished in the world in no way answered to the needs of a soul burdened with the sense of what God's holy governmental dealing was intended to effect." Okay, next paragraph. At this time I was occupied with these things. The person with whom I was in Christian relation locally, a minister, was an excellent Christian, worthy of all respect, and one of whom I had always had a great affection. I do not know if he is still living, But since the time I speak of, he was appointed to be archdeacon. It was, however, the principles and not the persons which acted on my conscience. For I had already given up, out of love to the Savior, all the world could offer. I said to myself, if the Apostle Paul were to come here now, he would not, according to the established system, be allowed to preach. Huh. That's fascinating. Not being legally ordained. But if a worker of Satan, who by his doctrine denied the Savior, came here, he could preach freely. And my Christian friend would be obligated to consider him as a fellow laborer, whereas he would be unable to recognize the most powerful instrument of the Spirit of God. However much blessed in his work of leading multitudes of souls to the Lord, if he had not been ordained according to the system. Wow. Is that still true? It is absolutely still true. Okay? He said, look, if Paul himself showed up, these guys in the organized church wouldn't let him walk. Preach. Okay? Yeah, what school did you go to? Where did you receive your education? How many people go to your church? Right? You've been through that stuff before. This is not mere abuse, such as may be found everywhere. It is the principle of the system that is at fault. Ministry is of the Spirit. There are some amongst the clergy who are ministers by the Spirit, but the system is founded on an opposite principle. Consequently, it seemed impossible to remain in it any longer. Okay? Listen, you gotta just respect this man here for what he's seeing and just how bluntly he's saying it. He also saw, during this time period, the coming of Christ without intermediate events. Meaning what? Meaning nothing has to happen before Christ does what? Returns. During his convalescence, Darby learned that he ought to daily expect the Lord's return. He said, at this time I saw that the Christian, having his place in Christ in heaven, has nothing to wait for save the coming of the Savior in order to be set, in fact, in the glory which is already his portion in who? So does anything have to happen prophetically then before Christ returns to catch the church away? Now let me just caution you here just a little bit. He did not understand all of that in a full development at this point. But he understood the fact that the church is heavenly, Christ is going to catch the church up, and it is going to happen without what? Without intermediate events occurring, needing to happen first. Next point, the coming of the Lord was the order of truth. Let me start over. The coming of the Lord was the order of truth which was brought to my mind from the Word. As that which is sitting in heavenly places in Christ was alone to be waited for, that I might sit in heavenly places with Him. Isaiah 32 brought me to the earthly consequence of the same truth, though other passages might seem perhaps more striking to me now, but I saw an evident change in dispensation and character when the Spirit would be poured out on the Jewish nation and a king reign in righteousness. So you can see that within that, even that quote there, he says that, hey, I didn't get all this stuff at the time. Like I didn't understand it then like I understand it when. Now. But I understood these aspects of it, is what he's saying. Okay? Now, so thus, during December 1826, January 1827, Darby learned that he ought to daily expect the Lord. What do these words mean as Darby used them? He meant that there were no intervening events which had to take place before the Lord would come for His own. Okay? F.W. Newman learned the daily expectation of Christ without intermediate events from John Darby in 1827. F.W. Newman was in Ireland, Dublin, during 1827-1828. There he was a tutor of the family of Edward Penfield for 15 months. F.W. Newman was a friend of John Nelson Darby in the years 1827 through 1830. But later does become an Arian. Okay, he becomes basically a Jehovah's Witness type of guy. His comments written after he had thus denied the Trinity testify to the fact that both John Nelson Darby and he learned the daily expectation of Christ. This corroborates what John Nelson Darby said about holding the daily expectation in 1827. F.W. Newman would have no partisan motive to lie about it, and thus it is difficult to see how anyone can deny his testimony. Part of what is quoted below took place in 1827. Another point we can fix is that, and that is F.W. Newman's autumn visit to Oxford in 1828, a date which is documented below in the quotation. Therefore, what is here transcribed from him took place before that. And I am realizing as we stand here that I forgot to bring the quote with me. Because it's long. But when this becomes made available online, you'll see that that is underlined. I have embedded a link to the actual reading where you can read it yourself. Okay? I had the lengthy quote out of where Huebner quoted him, and then I found the exact quotation from F.W. Newman's own work. But the gist of what he says is that he and Darby together learned from Darby during this time period in 1827 the idea to expect Christ to come without intermediate events occurring. Okay? So if you want to read that, I do apologize for forgetting to bring it. I knew I was forgetting something when I left the house this morning in a hurry. But this will be a link. You'll be able to click on it. It'll take you directly to F.W. Newman's letter here, and you can read it on your own. Okay? So the testimony, folks, of the Arian, F.W. Newman, is that both he and John Nelson Darby in 1827, held in 1827, the expectation of Christ without there being any intermediate events. From all we have considered so far, we can see that in 1827, John Nelson Darby, apart from others, had advanced considerably in the truth and was in the good of the any moment expectation, no intervening events. The groundwork for the development of understanding dispensational truth was laid. Now, John Nelson Darby did not learn the daily expectation of Christ from J.G. Bellett. Okay? Let me back up here. J.G. Bellett had written a letter to his brother George on January 31st, 1827. We already made a reference to that. That he was going to see John Nelson Darby. Shortly, it reads, "I hope on Friday to see John Darby. You will be grieved to hear that he has been laid up for nearly 2 months from a hurt in his knee. His poor people at Calgary miss him sadly." We already looked at that quote, okay? Reminiscing of his time years later, J.G. Bellett wrote, "In the beginning of 1828, now, you already know that he got that wrong because the letter that is dated in the previous one is dated January 31st, 1801. So as this is from a book called, this is Interesting Reminiscences. So Bellett writes this later on in his life as an old man, remembering things that happened early on, and he gets the date wrong here. He says 1828 when it should have been what? 1827. "In the beginning of 1827, I had occasion to go to London. And then I met in private and heard in public those who were warm and alive on prophetic truth, having had their minds freshly illuminated by it." Now, remember, what's going on in London? You have these prophetic conferences that are happening, and the historic premillennialists are talking about the idea of the return of Christ, right? Well, this guy Bellett ran into some of these guys in London. And now he's going to go meet up with Darby. Watch what happens. "In my letter to J&D at this time, I told him that I had been hearing these things that he and I had never talked of. And I further told him on my return to Dublin what they were. full of this subject as I was then, I found him quite prepared for it also. And in his mind and soul had traveled rapidly in the direction which had thus been given to it. So in other words, when Bellet comes and report to Darby what he was learning about in London, Darby says what? I already know that stuff. I'm already aware of those things. This indicates that he had not written his letters to John Nelson Darby, that he had not written in his letters to John Nelson Darby what was being taught in London. The direction given to John Nelson Darby's mind and soul had taken place before J.G. Bellet's visit, shortly after January 31st, 1827. It took place during the previous period of solitude. John Nelson Darby was quite prepared for what Bellet told him, and as a matter of fact, John Nelson Darby was considerably beyond Edward Irving in London, and who taught he was living in a period of prophecy being fulfilled. So Edward Irving is one of these historicist premillennialist guys that was saying that they were currently living within the unfolding of the book of Revelation. Bellet comes to Darby. Darby says, I already know that stuff. I'm already aware of it. Okay. John Nelson Darby mentioned J.G. Bellet's visit in a most interesting comment. Look at this. Isaiah 32 is what... Isaiah 32, it was that taught me about the new dispensation. I saw there would be a David reign and did not know whether the church might be removed before 40 years' time. At that time I was ill in my knee. It gave me peace to see what the church was. I saw that I, poor, wretched, and sinful, John Nelson Darby, knowing too much, yet not enough about myself, was left behind and let go, but I was united with Christ in heaven. Now look at the end of this. Then what was I waiting for? J.G.B., John G. Bellet, came up and said they were teaching some new thing in England. I what? Have it, I said. Now look at Darby's own testimony of his buddy Bellet, are all that he already knew this stuff and that he learned it when? He learned it during the 2 month time period from December 1826, through January 1827. Yeah.
But had they come to the... They weren't coming to the same conclusion, though.
Not totally, no. But the point is this. Many, many people who don't like dispensational theology, and who therefore also, for obvious reasons, don't like John Nelson Darby, want to claim that he learned this stuff from other people. Okay? As a means of trying to discredit him. So the reason why we're being so precise is to demonstrate to you, not only from John Nelson Darby's own pen, but from the testimony of his friends, which is why I'm kicking myself for forgetting the thing about F.W. Newman, you have to look at it on your own, that is in fact the case. That we should believe him, that he learned these things between December 1826 and January 1827, during this time period of solitude, like he said over and over and over again in the quotes here that we just looked at. Okay? And in a future lesson in this series, I'm gonna call it Darby on Trial. Because there are three or four at least things that people will say to try to discredit the notion that Darby was the first one to see the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? And all of these things are being said by people who are anti-dispensational premillennialists as an attempt to try to discredit this man and accuse him of being a liar, and therefore that you shouldn't believe anything that he said. Okay? Conclusion for this lesson then. With the testimonies of F.W. Newman, B.W. Newton, and the dated letter from J.G. Bellet, besides all the references to this time period in John Nelson Darby's writings, I suggest that the integrity of J.N.D. and his statements of what occurred regarding his advance in the truth concerning the church and the expectation of Christ without intervening events to be expected during December 1827 to January, 1826 through January 1827 is fully vindicated. He goes on to say, Hebner goes on to say, that Christ's place was his place is the great starting point for the complex, for the complex of truth that he saw during his period of convalescence. So in other words, he saw that first. Then he saw that the church was composed only of those so united in Christ, second. Then he saw that one who has his place in Christ in heaven has nothing to wait for but for Christ. The interlocking truth that there was no predicted intervening events before the Lord would come, and that his posture was to come to one of that his posture was to one of expectancy. After such things, he saw the earthly side, Israel's real place, and the change in the dispensation, i.e., that there would be a millennial reign of Christ. And in all this, he saw the ruin of the church on earth. Now, I can tell you right now that that progression makes sense to me. If you can see that, if you can see first that your place is in Christ and understand where Christ's place is, then you can understand very clearly that the church, in the mind of God, is all those that share that same place in Christ. Okay? Then you can understand that the church is heavenly, and as a heavenly body, we have nothing to wait for but for Christ to return from where? From heaven to bring us to be with Him. Right? So you can understand and see very plainly in my mind how John Nelson Darby's mind apprehended these truths and the order in which he understood them. They are all interrelated. They are all interconnected. He did not understand. And I'm going to show you in future lessons how he saw this issue of no intervening events and how that grew in his mind, and he understood later on that as he continued to study that that had to happen before the 70th week of Daniel started. He understood that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 proved the timing of the rapture. He understood more about these things as he went on from this point. But the early resurgence of Pauline truth can very easily be found here. He understood his identity. He understood his position. He understood the total forgiveness of his sins. He understood that he was accepted in the Beloved. He understood that he was sealed and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit as the earnest of his inheritance. And he understood all of these things. And he came by that information during this period of solitude when he's recovering from this injury. So, last point. And then we'll take any questions or comments. With the fixed point of reference, January 31st, 1827, the events of 1827 can be ascertained. Thus, it was not until after the period of solitude, during which Darby's injury was recovering, that he found out what was going on in London. But he had already understood those truths upon which the pre-tribulation rapture, i.e., the pre-Revelation 4 rapture, hinges. Now, I'm not claiming, nor should you think I am claiming, that as of January 31st, 1827, Darby understood everything about the rapture that he later taught. Because he did not. Just like you and I, the more you study, the more you what? The more you learn, the more you grow, so on and so forth. But he understood everything that was needed for a fully fledged understanding of dispensational truth by the time that he was done recovering from this injury in early 1827. Any questions or comments about any of this? Because I am actually done 5 minutes early. But I probably wouldn't have been if I remembered the book to read the quote out of it.
What's an Arian?
An Arian is somebody who denies the deity of Christ and that there is no Trinity. Simple answer. It's more involved than that, but that's...
Is that what Hitler called?
No.
The Arian race?
That's different. When Hitler talked about the Arian race, he wasn't talking about Arius, the church father who taught that Jesus wasn't God. Yeah.
Did you say that the zealot started the Jehovah's Witnesses?
No, I didn't say he started them. I said that later in his life, he denied the deity of Christ and the Trinity.
Like them.
Like them. He did not start them.
Did Paul start about that time?
Russell started.
I don't remember the date of when Russell officially started that group.
Was it in the
1800s though?
I think so.
Yeah. Russell's in the United States.
How much longer did he preach to the Northern Irish?
We'll get to that next week. Yeah. So next week we're going to talk about his official break with the Church of England and the beginning of the Brethren movement and the so-called beginning of the breaking of bread as they begin to meet then as a separate group. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah, Lolly?
You're saying that the Church of London will also come to the same conclusion as Darby was? And if
okay, let me be clear. What I'm saying, let me just clear this up. What I'm saying is that we already studied these historicist premillennial guys, right? Who understood through the French Revolution and through a literal reading of the Bible that the return of Christ was going to be premillennial. Okay? Well, clearly from the stuff we read today, did Darby understand that the return of Christ was premillennial?
Yes.
Okay? But Darby goes further than them in understanding that there's a difference between the heavenly purpose of God through the church and the earth, which is what? Israel. So when Bellet, and he also understands, unlike the guys in London, that the Lord can return at any time without there being any prophecy that needs to be what? Now those guys in London were teaching that Christ would return in his second coming, but there were still 45 years and all this stuff of prophecy that needed to happen before he could what? Return. So when Bellet comes over and tells Darby what they're teaching in London, Darby says, I already know that Christ is gonna that the return of Christ is premillennial. But Darby at that point actually understands a lot of things that those guys don't, and that those guys are gonna reject from what Darby has to say. Because even today, you will run into people that will call themselves premillennial, but hate the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Okay? So, Darby is, in my mind, is advancing beyond those guys, in solitude, all by himself, recovering from this injury, while all this stuff is going on with these Aubrey conferences and all the stuff is going on in London. And so Bellet comes back and says, hey, have you heard about what's going on over there? And he says, oh, I already know that stuff. And besides that, I've learned this, so to speak. Okay? Did that answer your question? I think that's a good question because I can see where there might be some lack of clarity on that from what I had said earlier. Any other questions or comments?
I thought it was interesting what he stated real early on in the paper about how when you belong to one group, you're separated from another group, and it's really that's not what the body of Christ is supposed to be. You know, he understood it was a heavenly, you know, we belong to Christ, and it's so true today, though, when you belong to one group, you're rejected by other groups that see your differences, you know, and a lot of people don't see the body of Christ as being a unity. They see their church as a unity, and everybody else is separate from them.
That's due to denominationalism, but yeah. Certainly. So all these quotes here are from our Darby in his own words. It's important that you understand that, okay? And what this Huebner guy has done is really a service to the body of Christ because he's gone back through and done all of the investigative work to vindicate Darby. Okay? To vindicate that the lies that are said and spread about him are unfounded and that they are based on, they are coming from people who have a vested theological interest and trying to prove him wrong because they don't agree with him. Okay?
You could look at it in another light, that Satan is still trying to hold back and to keep, you know, the truth.
Oh, yeah.
In suppression. And so, you know, he's still working in the scheme of everything that goes on.
He doesn't want people to understand this stuff. And we know why. Because of Ephesians 3, right? To the intent that now the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Well, if nobody understands that there's a division, a distinction between what God's doing in heaven and what He's doing on the earth, Satan's good, right? But as soon as you get that, and as soon as you allow that to lead you through the other things, you're going to wind up realizing that, hey, the church is a mystery only revealed to who? And guess what? Darby said that. Now, he was wrong about where it started. He said it started in Acts 2. Okay? But he said that you can't read about the church in anywhere other than the writings of Paul. Alright, now it's after time, and we do need to quit. But thank you for your attention.